Well, I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 this morning. Let's look at this text. Let's stand together. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. I'm excited to preach this text. This is a great text today. Let's look at it. Now there were in the church of Antioch, prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, same guy, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Yeah, let's pray together. Father, I am so thankful that at the very sort of beginning of this great mission thrust to the Gentiles, you have preserved for us in the book of Acts this power encounter between Paul and Barnabas and Bar-Jesus, Elymas, this magician, this Jewish false prophet. And I thank you, Father God, that as we behold it, as we see it, it's a text that is intended to give to our hearts great confidence, great certainty that your gospel cannot be successfully opposed where you intend for it to rescue sinners from hell and death. Father, I thank you you're undefeated. I thank you that there is not one single thing which you have ordained, which you have willed, which has not come to pass. You are, Father God, you are unable to be opposed. You are unable to be resisted. You are unable to be defied. You are the great and glorious King of all power and all wonder. And I pray, Lord God, that as we look at this text today, I pray you'll open our eyes, Father, to get a very real picture of who we are as your people. To get rid of this myopic view that oftentimes stops, you know, once we get outside the walls of this building. And help us to see, Father God, that we are a church that has become a church, that has been made a church by your Spirit for the sake of the nations and for the sake of the lost in Salem and for the sake of making much of your glory and magnifying your Son. So, Father, I pray you will give us a fresh infusion of boldness, a fresh infusion of confidence, a fresh, Father God, infusion of faithfulness so that we will be in this earth the people of God whom you have saved us to be. I pray, Father, you will empty me of myself. I pray you'll give me your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father God, that my entire faculties would be just submitted to your use. I pray that you would take hold of my mind and take hold of my heart and take hold of my tongue. So that, Father, everything that I say, everything that I would do would be in complete accordance with your will. Meet with us, Father. Open the hearts of these in this room. God, make them ready to receive this truth. And make it be, Father God, of great effect in their own hearts and in their own souls. Father, I love these people, and I know you love them more. And I pray, Father God, that you would bring your purposes and your desires, your plan to make us just more and more like Christ in every dimension, that you would bring that purpose to pass in this time that we share together in your word. I love you. I trust you. Lord, I believe that you're going to do everything that I've just asked you to do, not because of my merit, not because I have lived a sinless life, not because I've even done well this week, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But because of the blood of my Savior through whom I make this petition. Amen. Today's text, man, I'm telling you, this is the text that marks for us really the church's full engagement in the mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's also this text where we're going to see Paul's emergence as the leading apostle. Paul's emergence as the leading apostle in the early church. It's really a turning point in the history and in sort of the methodology of the early church. Okay? It really is. It's going to shift now. The proclamation of the gospel is going to shift now from a primary emphasis and a primary, you know, focus on the Jews, and now we'll shift to a primary focus on pagan Gentiles. Now, listen, it's not that there won't be any more Jews that will be saved. That's not the idea. And it's not that Paul will not preach in the synagogues. He will do that. He will preach in the synagogues. But from this point forward, beloved, the vast majority of believers, the vast growth in the number of believers will come from Gentiles. And Gentiles will begin to massively outnumber the Jews in the people of God, in the church of God. Okay? It's a fulfillment, really, of the promise of Jesus in Matthew 8 when he said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, Jews by ethnicity, will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay? So this focus now, the focus is going to shift. It's going to shift from Jews to primarily Gentiles. And this is also a text, let me just get this out, it's also a text that will show us, beloved, the very real spiritual battle in which we're to be engaged. It's going to show us the very real spiritual battle in which we are to be engaged. The power of the gospel to subdue all opposition and the marked difference between the sons of God and the sons of Satan, okay? So this is a story, this is a text that shows us a church planting. It shows us the inception, really, of gospel missions, the story of God at work in the world in the course of history to bring souls to salvation in Christ based on his finished work on the cross. It's a really great text. So let's get started. Let's get started by looking at the description that Luke gives to us of the church in Antioch, because this is a great description that he gives, okay? Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Look what he says. He says, now, there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, now, let's just talk about this for a second. We're already familiar with the church at Antioch. We know that this was like the third biggest Gentile city, right, behind Rome and Alexandria in the Roman Empire. We know that it's an important city because it's on a thoroughfare where there's, you know, all kinds of, you know, goods and services and commodities being passed through Antioch. It's one of those places that's, you know, very metropolitan, very cosmopolitan, right? We also know there's a lot of false worship of these other gods. It's that kind of place. And in the midst of that metropolitan city was founded this church. It was founded this church that gave real evidence of the work of grace in its midst, right? Barnabas went up there, and when he saw the church, he was amazed by it. He was amazed by it. He was amazed by what he saw. He saw evidences of grace everywhere, evidence of a desire for the word of God. And so for a whole year, man, imagine this. For a whole year, Barnabas and Paul met with the church. Imagine sitting at Paul's feet for an entire year. That would be awesome. Paul meets with them for an entire year. He instructs them in the truth. He instructs them in doctrine. He instructs them in the faith. He saturates their minds with Christ. And the desire then is to see them receive these words that they're hearing and for it to be applied in their lives and for them to be exhorted and pushed towards faithfulness. And then you know, to obedience and to prayer and to worship in spirit and truth. And the result was that the word of God bore great fruit in their midst. In fact, so amazing was the fruit. It was notably seen in their providing for the church in Jerusalem for Jews in light of the coming famine that you remember was prophesied by Agabus, by sending relief through their two leaders, their two favorite teachers, Paul and Barnabas, right? And we saw that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And they were first called Christians at Antioch because they were Christians first before they were anything else. Remember, we made that point. So now here we are in chapter 13. At the end of chapter 12 and verse 25, it tells us that Barnabas and Saul, remember they'd gone to Jerusalem, well they'd returned now, and they'd brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. That's Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, okay? But in these first few verses that we see, in Acts chapter 13, the description of the church that Luke provides for us gives us some very real insight into the nature and the practice of these believers. First, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that God was exceedingly gracious to this church. He was very, very gracious to this church, particularly blessing them with men who were gifted to be prophets and teachers. Now, there's really no way to know who on this list of men were the prophets and who were the teachers. And I'm not really even sure that it matters. Some guys make a big deal of it. I don't think it really matters. The gifting of prophet and teacher, the way that we understand it in the book of Acts, they both serve the Lord by being ministers of the word, albeit in sort of different fashions. Okay, but they served the Lord by being ministers of his word. They both spoke for God. They both sought to lead the church to know God through the teaching of his word in truth. Okay? Now the main role of the prophet and the main role of the teacher were a little different. They were a little different. The main, role of the prophet was to proclaim to the church direct revelation that they received from God. Now, not necessarily doctrinal revelation, not that. That's the apostle's role, but it was to, for instance, predict a future event. Or sometimes to take the word of God and to know supernaturally what is sort of going on around God, making it clear to them by the Holy Spirit, sort of what's going on in their midst, and being able to speak a very specific word of knowledge, or a very specific word of exhortation, or a very specific word of edification, or a very specific word of consolation and comfort, okay? So a prophet's job was to speak for God. The main role of the teacher was to teach and to explain and to apply the word of God to the life of the church and to the individual believers, okay? It was instruction for effect. That's the idea. Instruction for effect. The idea of the teacher was that he would teach the word of God, he would make application of the word of God, and then he expected to see a response from those whom he taught. He expected to see that, okay? It wasn't like, oh, goody, they responded. He expected to see that, okay? That was the idea here. So you can see how these gifts, prophet and teacher, how these gifts could easily and commonly overlap, okay? They could. But the point is this, that this church had been really above a lot of other churches that we see recorded for us in the Word of God. They had been really exceedingly blessed by God with an abundantly gifted church leadership. They had an abundantly gifted church leadership. Men who sought the face of God. Men who were, really faithfully delivering the Word of God with no mixture of human wisdom and philosophy. Men who understood what it was to be under the authority of God. Men who understood what it was to be a doulos of God, a slave of God. Men who understood that it wasn't about their prestige. It wasn't about how they were thought of by anybody. What was most important to these men was to seek the advance of God's glory and the expansion of his kingdom and his rule, especially within, the context of the church and how the church moved forward together into the world. Now, listen, the sense that we get, and I think this is really important because, there's a problem with this in our churches today, but the sense that we get is that these men had a shared heart for the glory of Christ. So there were no superstars in the church in Antioch, okay? There were no superstars there. One of these guys wasn't off running around doing conferences every couple of months because he was the big wig, a big dog. It was enough for these guys to be faithful to the church they were in. In fact, I would say to you that all five of them, could have affirmed with Paul what he says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which for me is one of the most important texts of Scripture in all of the Bible regarding your calling as a prophet or as a teacher or as a pastor or as a shepherd. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, these words. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you what. This was a very great gift, these men, given to this church. And there is no devaluing that sort of gift to his church. There really isn't. There's something else I want you to see about this church. Okay? And you see it if you keep going. Look at verse 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I want you to see something here. Beloved, I want you to see something here. I want you to notice that although this was a church of men with desperately varying backgrounds, these guys were so different from one another. For instance, let me just show you. Barnabas, right? He's a Cypriot Jew and a Levitical priest. He's been a follower of Christ for 14 years, right? Then you come to Simeon, who's called Niger. That means he's black. He's an African Hebrew, okay? And then you've got Lucius of Cyrene. Then you got Menean, who actually grew up as the foster brother of Herod Antipas, who against all human expectation became a disciple of Christ. Then you got Saul of Tarsus, who, you know, was a Pharisee and a Hebrew of the Hebrews and once persecuted the church. You've got this diverse crew, this very different group of guys symbolizing the ethnic and the cultural diversity of the church, but you see them all united in one accord by the blood of Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see them gathered together in worship. You see them gathered together in fasting. You see them gathered together in prayer. There's nothing that keeps them apart. They are united by the blood of Christ. They're united by the Spirit of God. All of them are sons of God by faith, demonstrating the power of the gospel to unite very different people with one heart. And my point in showing you all this is to say this, that here we have this very different church than the exclusively Jewish church in Jerusalem, and yet we find them doing here in Antioch the very same things that marked the church in Jerusalem. You see it? They're very different. They are not culturally like the guys in Jerusalem, but they, by God's grace, by the instruction of the Word of God, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they are worshiping the Lord, they are praying, and they're fasting. Now, let me talk about that worshiping the Lord for a second, okay? Because in some of your translations, if you don't have the ESV, it might say, ministering to the Lord, that they're ministering to the Lord, okay? That's actually the literal translation. We see these guys, they're gathered together, they're ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, when we hear that, that seems kind of a strange thing to be doing to the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, when we think of the word minister, we think of somebody who has needs, and we think of meeting those needs, right? And so we can get a little confused by that concept, because God has no needs to meet, right? So what does this ministering to the Lord mean? What does that mean? You know, because it's a little bit more intricate than the word worshiping. That's a good translation, but ministering to the Lord is the literal thing. So what does that mean? Well, there are several verses in the Old and the New Testament. We don't have time to read them this morning. We just don't have time, but there's a bunch. Search it if you want to. Search it, you know, on one of your Bible apps or whatever. But there are several texts that talk about this concept of ministering to the Lord. And there is one common thread that runs throughout all of them. And it's this, that ministering to the Lord means to act in a way, to live in a way that demonstrates awe-filled recognition of his greatness and of his majesty and of his character. It means living in such a way that you show an understanding of the gracious redemption of God's people through his marvelous acts. Ministering to God involves this being gripped by who God is and what he has done, and therefore a response of obedience and submission on your part to him. Okay? That's the idea. It's understanding who God is and what he's done, and then submitting to him as he's actively renewing and remolding our minds and our thinkings, and leading us to greater obedience in every area, leading us to faithful and active submission and obedience. And that's that idea of like active obedience, not just passive on sitting around doing nothing, therefore I can't, you know, disobey God. But the idea of active obedience to God, that idea is really like inseparably tied to our understanding of who God is and what he's done. It really is. So what we get here as we're looking at this church is here's a group of guys, these leaders that are leading the church to worship. They're leading the church to minister to the Lord. They're leading the church to be in awe of God. And then for them to lay their lives on the altar before him. Just whatever you want, God. Whatever you desire of us, we're going to do it. Because we see you in your greatness and we see you in your glory. We know who you are and we see what you've done. And so we lay our lives down on the altar for you. Whatever you want, we will do. That's the idea. Okay? So they're ministering to the Lord. And this text also says that they're fasting. Fasting. Now, here's the truth. Fasting has largely disappeared from the church in our day. It's just largely disappeared. We like food too much. We like creature comforts too much. We like to pamper ourselves too much. We don't fast. To fast is like, you know, really? What? But here are these guys fasting. And let me say that they're praying and fasting, because fasting is always accompanied with prayer, even if it's not specifically mentioned in the first, you know, that first mention of fasting there. And let me tell you why they're fasting, okay? They're fasting because they understand that they really need to know God, and they really need to know his will, and there's an urgency in it. They know that as a church, they haven't been saved by God to just sit there and do nothing. They know that. And so they're willing to forego the normal demands of life in order to concentrate for a time on seeking God's face in prayer, on seeking his power and his direction, on seeking to know what it was that God would have them to do as his people. And so they put away food and whatever else that would satisfy their flesh in order to deliberately and intently pursue the heart of God to understand his will. Because they understood they hadn't been saved for nothing. They got that. I'm going to tell you what, again, as I said before, fasting's disappeared in our local churches. We don't do it anymore. You know, we just don't do it. We got all kinds of excuses like, no, if I don't eat, you know, I'm going to faint. Really? Really? There have been whole days I haven't eaten and I didn't fall out on my face. If I don't eat, you know, I get cranky. So what? Practice some self-control and don't be. Fasting we don't do very much anymore. But I would say to you that it would be wise for us to return to this as a body. It really would. So, and especially in this evil age in which we live. So I'm going to talk to the elders. I plan to talk to the elders. Our next elders meeting is Wednesday night. I plan to talk to the elders about how we can incorporate some times of fasting into our church. These guys are praying, they're fasting, they're worshiping the Lord. Why is that all important? Here's why. I want you to see that these men were serious about leading the church to be obedient to God. They understood that this was all about more than just their individual salvation, about more than about just themselves or their own home or their own children. It was about more than just a better life or a good life for them. It was much bigger than just them. They got that. They understood it. They understood that the church wasn't just a club. That it was more than a theological meeting house. That it was more than just a group of friends. They understood that they were a people of God under the command of God. I want to ask you, and I want you to be honest. Is that the way that we think? Do we think of ourselves primarily in that way? Do we think of ourselves primarily as those who have been saved by God and set apart by God for God's personal, specific use? Or do we see ourselves as just the apple of God's eye? The sweet little baby in the family who does nothing and demands all the attention. No offense, Gabe. Do we think of ourselves in that light? I'm going to say this, and you know, I'm not going to apologize because my home group said never apologize anymore when I'm saying something true. So here it is. The view of the church today, of what the church is, has morphed entirely from the way that the early church saw themselves. It has morphed entirely. Here's the truth, and it's true for some of us. We see this as like, just kind of a group of our buddies, a group of like-minded folks, a group of people that we go have dinner with and we can hang out with and practice our personal liberties with, a group of people that we can, you know, raise our kids together with, a group of people that we can do sports together with, a group of people so we can insulate ourselves from everybody in the world because those worldly people are, oh man, they're devilish and bad. That's how we see ourselves. Honestly, we do. We get to this point of, like, you know, that the church exists and Christ exists and God exists for me, just for me, 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 me. And it's just not true. The church doesn't exist for you. Not primarily. It exists for God's glory. You hear me? It exists for God's glory. And you know what God's glory is most magnified in? Lost people coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen by us staying in our little Christian ghetto. Or becoming self-consumed. Or self-just driven and all about us and all about seeing the church, how it affects and impacts me. I'm telling you, the modern day mindset of the church would be just completely foreign to Paul. Completely foreign. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have our best friends here, and I'm not saying that we don't do life together here. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that don't do the black and white, you know, what's the black and white, what is it? Fallacy. The black and white fallacy, where it's got to be either or. Now, we're all about people outside and we can't minister to one another. So, you know, forget you, buddy. I got stuff to do out here, right? Or we got to be all about us and so we can't deal with anybody out there. No, listen. It's all about the proper balance, the proper perspective on this. I would say to you, it's not that these guys left ministry within the church undone. They didn't. It's just that they understood that even ministry in the church and people in the body of Christ becoming more and more like Jesus wasn't just about them. Do you see it? Are you with me on this? Are you with me on this, beloved? This is so important to see. It really is. And I want you to notice this. These guys are not sitting together in a conference room. Well, they didn't have them then, but you know what I mean. They're not sitting together coming up with their own ideas. You know, they're not sitting around there just throwing stuff up on the wall and see what sticks. All right, what are we going to do as people of God? Let's throw some stuff out there and see what sticks to the wall. You know? They're not visioneering. They're not, you know, vision casting. They're not reinventing, look, you know this whole vision casting thing? Let me tell you whose vision for the church matters. Christ's. Doesn't matter what your vision is for the church. Who cares what your vision is for the church? No offense. But nobody really cares. Nobody in heaven anyway. It's not about vision casting. It's not about having some strategic plan according to your own wisdom or any of that other stuff that's so popular in our day. They didn't go looking for some great exploit by which they could validate themselves. They're just being obedient to what has been given to them. They're being obedient to follow these leaders, to hear the word of God, to have it change their hearts, searching out God's heart in his word and through prayer and waiting on God to direct them. Lord, we are fully surrendered to your will, where our hearts are on the altar. What do you want us to do? We're willing to do whatever. That's their heart. That's their mindset. Okay? And it's as they're busy doing what the church is about ministering to the Lord, praying and fasting. It's while they're doing that, that the Holy Spirit speaks to them. That's how. See? And he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. How did the Spirit speak? Well, maybe it was through one of the men specifically. Maybe it was through one of these guys that was a prophet. Could be. Maybe it was according to a Spirit-driven consensus of their hearts. That happens oftentimes in our elders' meetings. Sort of just a Spirit-driven consensus of our hearts about something, right? Whatever it is, we don't know for sure, but the Spirit speaks to them. And saying, in effect, look, I've got a sovereign purpose for Barnabas and Saul. I've got a plan for these guys. In fact, I've already called them to it. A mission for them to accomplish. So I want you to let them go. I want you to set them apart. I want you to let them leave your fellowship. That's what I want. What did the Spirit call them to? Well, he doesn't even say, really. He doesn't say. He doesn't give them a detailed plan. You know what this is like? This reminds me, it's kind of like Abraham, the Ur of the Chaldees. You know? Come to a land, I'm going to show you. Well, where is it? Just follow me. Right? That kind of thing. And that's what's going on here. And to their credit, you know, here's the credit. This is beautiful. To the credit of the church, their response is immediate obedience. It's immediate obedience. Man, that's another one that I'm not sure we do so well anymore. Like, we got to have every T crossed and every I dotted. And I mean, we got to know everything before we do it. But these guys are immediately obedient. It says, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on him and sent him off. After fasting and praying, again, some more, okay? They can never pray or fast too much, these guys. Realizing the gravity of what's taking place, they laid their hands on these men. They agreed with God that this was their mission. And the idea is that they committed themselves in these laying on the hands. They commissioned them and agreed to support them in prayer and to support them financially as they could. And they sent them all. And apparently it was during this time of prayer and fasting that the Holy Spirit indicates the destination. Okay? It's going to be the island of Cyprus. But before we look at that ministry, and we're going to in just a second, I want to just draw your attention to a few more things. First, I want you to see, look, that this mission was according to the sovereign will of God. You see it? It's according to the sovereign will of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who initiates this. The church waited on his timing, waited on his direction, but they didn't presume upon God. They waited on him. Show us what you want us to do. Look, it's not like, forgive this analogy, but it's not like an Easter egg hunt to find the will of God. Okay? It's not. If you will be obedient to what God has revealed, and you will submit yourself to his truth, and you will pray and you will fast, I promise you, God will show you. He will show you what his desire. He will show you what his will is. God's desire here is not to play hide and seek with you or peekaboo. Okay? That's not who God is. We often create God in that image in our minds like, oh, God's just going to make it real hard for us. No. No. This is God's idea, and God clearly expresses that. Second, I want you to notice that this church, okay, man, to their eternal credit, this church is willing to send out their two most gifted men to do this mission. Do you see that? They're sending out their two most gifted men. They didn't hoard the best servants of the Lord and give God their leftovers. That's not what they did. They did not send men who were unsuited to the rigors and the difficulties that were going to face them. They sent men fully mature in the Lord. And I envision that when these guys left this church, they left to a standing ovation. Like, go do this. Go do it. That's a great way to leave the church. That's the right way to leave a church. By God's grace, I got to leave my last church that way to come here. It's a good thing. Third thing I want you to see is this. I want you to notice now, and you stay with me on this, especially you young people that are growing up under a false religious assumption. These guys, they sent out two, not 100. Do you notice that? They sent out two men, not 100 men. And what I mean by that, what I'm getting at is this. There's this theory going around today that if you are not on the mission field, and you have no approved reason from certain guys that say this, that you have no approved reason not to be, then you are somehow being disobedient. or not living a radical enough life for Christ. And by that, they mean to guilt you into going on the mission field. They mean to make you feel bad about whatever blessing you might have received from the Lord. They mean to make you feel like being a faithful, obedient, dare I say it, average Christian, is somehow just not acceptable to God. And there are all these people that are lost, and if we would just multiply the number of people that we put on the field, then all these people would get saved. That's what the idea behind it all. Now listen, I agree, like John Piper has said before regarding missions, there are only really three possibilities in life as it regards missions. You're either a goer, or you're a sender, or you're disobedient. That's absolutely true. Okay? That is absolutely true. But I strongly, I mean in the strongest possible way that I can, I strongly reject the perception that every single Christian is called to leave his or her native country and take the gospel to the nations. I wholeheartedly reject that. In your hometown, yes. In your hometown, absolutely. Every Christian is to be an evangelist. If you're not seeking to make Christ's name known where you are, if you're not deliberately doing that, I'm not talking about just as an aside, but if you are not purposefully making Christ known, then you are being disobedient. Absolutely. I'll be the first one to tell you, you are being disobedient and you better get with the program before God disciplines you in a big way. But, this kind of mission work, this kind of mission work to which Paul and Barnabas were called, it demands a special calling from the Holy Spirit. It demands a special calling from God. It requires spiritual gifts that not all believers possess. Okay, God is not a communist God. Some people have gifts that other people don't have. And God makes no apology for that. That's just the way He makes His body. Okay? It takes special gifts. It takes a serious and very real calling from the Lord. And it's true in pastoral ministry as well. Here's the truth, man. I'm just going to tell you, this is the fact. If you don't have that calling from God, if you don't have that anointing from the Lord, if you don't possess the gifts that are needed to do this kind of ministry, what will result inevitably is discouragement and defeat and disillusionment. And we are creating a number of young believers in the church that are disillusioned. They try to do something great for God because just simply being obedient is not enough. And then it all blows up on them and they start walking away from the Christ whom they profess to follow. Now look, I'm all about missions. I'm all about it. I'm all about evangelism. You better believe it. But I cannot stand to see what these manipulators of guilt do with the young people in this church. Can I tell you what? Yes, we need goers. You know what else we need? We need some young men and women in Christ to make big money in good jobs. That's what we need. Oh my goodness, did the preacher just say that? What, am I turning into a health and wealth guy? No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm telling you this. You don't fund worldwide missions by part-time jobs at Hardee's. It's not how it works. We need believers. Hey, if you have a gift to make money, go make as much of it as you possibly can in an ethical manner. In an ethical manner. And then you make it your mission to give as much of it as you can to the kingdom of God. And don't feel, you know, like somehow you're being disobedient in doing it. These guys don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. And I'm sick of hearing them. Don't give me their latest books because I'll throw it in my trash can. That's just the truth. You need to be called of the Spirit. You need to have the gifts that are necessary. You know, it's probably the very reason that John Mark turned back after what he witnessed in Cyprus. He wasn't set apart by the Holy Spirit. He just went along to help out. And the evidence is that he ran back on verse 13. God only sent out two men from Antioch, but you know what? The impact that they had was astounding. Can I say this? Perhaps the problem in missions is not sending out too few people as much as it is not sending out those whom God has called. And those whom the Spirit of God will empower and bless. And maybe the problem in our churches is not too few pastors, but too few guys that actually know Christ and have received His calling. Paul and Barnabas were called of God, and they were called to spiritual warfare in Cyprus. Check this out. In fact, let's do this. Let's read the whole account, and then we'll go back and take out some stuff. Start in verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, again that's emphasized, the Holy Spirit does this. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them, John Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. I bet this was terrifying. And said, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him out by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is so incredible. Oh, my goodness. Oh, this is incredible. They leave Antioch, right? They leave Antioch on this first missionary trip. It's going to take 2 years, 47 to 49 AD. They leave to go. They go down to Port of Seleucia. From there, they go to Cyprus, and they arrive in the city of Salamis. And right then, as was Paul's custom, he preaches first in the synagogue, okay? He preaches first in the synagogue to see what the result will be. What kind of response that he's going to get. He takes the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That's Paul's pattern. Now, it seems strange here that Luke mentions no converts at all in Cyprus. He mentions none of them until we get to Paphos where they meet these two men, right? Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. That doesn't mean that there were no converts. That's not what that means. It just means this. That the point of this text, what Luke wants you to focus on, is the very specific incident that involves these two men. Because this is what the meat of it's all about. Okay? Well, what do we know about these two men? For instance, what do we know about Bar-Jesus? Well, his name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus. Or son of salvation. And there's no slight irony in his name, right? He presented himself as this follower of Christ. He presented himself as a reliable guide to salvation, as a man who knew the things of God. That's how he presents himself, okay? In the Hebrew culture, to call yourself a son of someone was to designate yourself as his follower, okay? So when this man called himself Bar-Jesus, he was claiming that he was a follower of Jesus. But what he taught was absolutely contrary to what Jesus taught. He's in reality just doing what, it was really just the first in a long line of liars who take to themselves the name of Jesus as a pretext to just teach utterly unchristian garbage, okay? That's what he's doing. And it's all a front, right? He's a Jewish false prophet. He's a liar and he's a fraud. When you think of him, it's good to think about maybe the description that Peter would later write in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, describing false prophets. Because all of it applies, it pertains to this guy. There he writes, look, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. There's going to be false teachers among you, Peter says, that are going to be sneaky and undercover, and they're going to package their lies in clever, attractive, and catchy messages. They're going to sneak stuff in on you. Be aware, right? And then he says that, you know, even denying the master who bought them, despite presenting themselves, like he does here, like Bar-Jesus does here, as a follower of Christ, they will deny the very master, Jesus, whom they supposedly serve, right? And as Peter says, look, they're not going to get away with it. He says they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're not going to escape. That's going to be true of Bar-Jesus this very day. Continuing in verses 1 through 3 in 2 Peter 2, Peter says that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. They're going to have a lot of adherents. False teachers do. Why? Because they speak a message that flatters people. Because they speak a message that doesn't call for repentance and faith. A message that is spiritual sounding, but at the same time self-serving. A call, you know, not to discipleship and faithfulness, but instead a sort of a pseudo-religious veneer, you know, that covers a self-permissive lifestyle. That's what false teachers do, right? It's not surprising that people will follow, and it's not surprising that a lot of those guys bring reproach upon the name of Christ. You see it all over today, right? And in their greed, Peter says, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers are driven by greed. Bar-Jesus was driven by greed here for money, for honor, for prestige, for power, for position, for acclaim. And he was willing to exploit, to use people for his own gain. And this their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep, Peter finishes saying. In other words, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Their judgment's coming. They're not going to get away with this. It's not that they're going to get away with this. And when the judgment of God comes, it's going to be swift and it's going to be ferocious and it's going to be terrifying. But that's the kind of guy this man is. And so what we see is this Bar-Jesus is a false prophet. He's a magician. He's a man well-versed in the occult and the supernatural. Elymas is his Greek name. And he's a bad guy. He's wholly devoid of the Holy Spirit. Wholly devoid of the Holy Spirit. In fact, for you Lord of the Rings aficionados, think Grima Wormtongue here. That's what he's like, okay? What of Sergius Paulus? He's different. You know, he's described here as an intelligent man. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he's a smart guy or has a high IQ. I mean, he probably does, but that's not what this means. It means more than that. It means that he had a prepared and an inquiring mind. It means that he was a guy who desired to know the truth and to hold to it. And he was also a man who was a discerning kind of guy. Like he would be able to see the differences between the truth that Paul and Barnabas would bring to him and the lies and the deceits of Bar-Jesus. He's a man being drawn by God's Spirit. And that's a great problem for Bar-Jesus. That's a big problem for him. Because he sees his position and his power and his prestige and his access and his influence over Sergius Paulus, his livelihood, he sees in grave danger. And so his response is predictable. Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It seems that every time that Paul or Barnabas would say something, he would try to counter him. Every time Paul or Barnabas would make a point about the gospel, he would try to, you know, steer the conversation in another direction. So you got Bar-Jesus on one side, Paul and Barnabas on the other. It's set up is this great confrontation between the sons of God, Saul and Barnabas, and this son of Satan. The confrontation between the power of the gospel and the power of evil. Between the power of divine truth to free and demonic power to enslave. And it's a confrontation that we're going to see is hopelessly one-sided. It's one-sided. In fact, I love what happens here. This is one of my favorite scenes in Paul's ministry. It happens at the beginning of it, but it's still one of my favorites. Paul sees the determined opposition of Elymas for what it is. It's satanic in nature. Paul knows it. And so he speaks directly and forcefully. You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Wow. Apparently, Paul was absent from seminary the day they taught tact. Or political correctness, or interfaith dialogue. There's none of that here. You know what? If a preacher spoke like that today, believe me when I say this, if a preacher spoke like that today, the response from a lot of people is something like this. That's not very Christian of you. And that's usually said by people who know absolutely nothing of what it truly means to be a Christian. Other people say stuff like, that's not very loving. Just like that. Believe me, that's what it sounds like. That's not very loving. Well, that entreats my heart in an instant. Kidding. Right? But, beloved, this is supremely loving. It's supremely loving. In that Paul pursues the soul of Sergius Paulus in the face of wicked opposition and nothing's going to stop him. That's love, man. And it's also loving in that he confronts Elymas with his damning sin. Look, can I just tell you, Paul's at war. I don't know where we get this idea that preachers are supposed to be these milquetoasty, soft-speaking, soft-handed, nicely coiffed kind of guys. You don't find them in Scripture. You don't find them in Scripture. These sort of, you know, the guys that shake your hand and it's like a rubber chicken. The guys that have no opinions on anything, lest they offend somebody. The guys that are just like, you know, I can't stand those guys. More importantly, neither can God. I mean, Paul's at war. Paul's a warrior. He doesn't just go off here. It's not that Paul just goes off, okay? It's not like Paul's fed up and goes off. It's not it. This is a Spirit-inspired, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-inspired and Spirit-demanded response to the enemy of men's souls. He looks at him with a laser focus, with a boldness born of deep conviction about Christ, born of confidence in the power of God, born of devotion to Christ who saved him, and born of fearlessness in the face of spiritual combat. Buddy, he lays Elymas to waste. You son of the devil. He calls him what he is. Not a son of salvation. Not a son of Jesus. But a son and a servant of Satan. He's not polite. Politeness is overrated. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to be. But I'm just saying. It's a little overrated sometimes. You enemy of all righteousness. Enemy of the cross. You enemy of the blood of Jesus. You enemy of the gospel, an enemy of Christ through whom righteousness with God can only be found. You, full of deceit and villainy, you unscrupulous, immoral liar, is what he's calling him. You set a snare for the souls of men. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Man, listen, what he's saying is there's a straight path. There is a straight path right to the Lord. There's a straight path to the Lord. It's Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, born of a virgin, perfectly righteous, made sin for us, dying in our place on the cross, suffering our punishment, and rising again on the third day for our justification received by faith. That's a straight line to God. There's a straight path. And Elymas was doing everything he could to oppose it. Everything he could to confuse it. Everything he could to deter Sergius Paulus from faith. And Paul wasn't going to have it. He wasn't going to stand by and let this Antichrist figure, you know, oppose God. He wasn't going to let it happen. He wasn't going to let it happen. He was going to be faithful and he was going to be bold and he was going to do something that was going to mark him for the rest of his ministry. He was going to stand up face to face and oppose evil and call it what it was. I have to tell you, beloved, there would not be much room for men like Paul in most pulpits in this country. They just wouldn't. We live in a time, and it embarrasses me as a preacher of the gospel to say this. We live in a time when many of those who profess to be preachers of Christ nevertheless believe that the message of Christianity should be flexible or moldable or adaptable or indefinite or something that you can just, you know, play easy with. You know what that reveals? That reveals a heart that is more in tune with the culture than with Christ. A heart that's more in love with the spirit of the age rather than filled with the spirit of truth. We got a bunch of guys that can't, it seems, for all that's in them, they can't really agree on what is the gospel. They can't really agree on what it is that Christ has said. And this uncertainty that they seem to have about the clear teaching of the Word of God, I'm going to tell you what it really is. I'm going to cut right to the heart of it. You know what it really is? It really is just a cloak for worldly living, for unholy minds, for ungodly behavior, for ecumenism. It's evil is what that is. It's evil. I'm going to say this, and I don't care who it offends. A man who stands in a pulpit and professes to preach for Christ has no excuse not to know the gospel. No excuse not to preach the gospel. And I don't want to hear, well, he just didn't know. He did the best with what he had. Let me tell you something. It is your job before God to know the gospel, or sit down and shut up. That's the truth. There are too many people that would have walked away from this. There are too many people that meeting this would have sat down and been, well, you tell me what you think about God, and I'll tell you what I think about God, and let's see if we can meet in the middle. You don't meet evil in the middle. You expose it for what it is. And you destroy it by the truth. That's what Paul did here. That's what Paul did here. That's what Paul did. You know, look, man. Again, we live in a culture where well-packaged deceit persuades multitudes to exchange truth for lies. Man, we live in the age of TV and radio and internet and books and magazines and seminars and blogs. And we live in an age when even the guys that, you know, sometimes it seems get the gospel right. I don't know what it is. Maybe they're motivated by fear. Maybe they're motivated by the fear of, you know, criticism. Motivated by the seductiveness of tolerance or some other unbiblical notion of love and unity, they're unwilling to expose today's apostates. They're unwilling to do it. What a refreshingly gutsy and bold and truly pastoral contrast Paul is to these modern day cowards. Anyone or anything that keeps somebody from receiving Christ is of the devil. And Paul wasn't afraid to say it. Amen. In fact, can I tell you what? And it's another reason why I love this text. It's right here in this text that Paul begins to truly exercise his apostleship. It really is. This is where, you know, we've seen Paul before where he kind of messes up and they got to send him off to Tarsus. Go away, man, because you're causing problems, right? But he comes back, and this is Paul fully mature. And this is Paul that, man, nobody wants to contend with because he's just, well, smarter. And filled with the Spirit of God, and you just got no chance. You got no chance against this guy. And this is where Paul begins to exercise his apostleship, to exercise his authority in Christ. And it's here, beloved, that the leadership changes. It changes from Barnabas to Paul. It just changes. And it should. Paul speaks the words. Speaks them. Only apostles can do this. Because there'd be a lot of guys walking around in mist if not right now. But he says, you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon me. He went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This is awesome. Immediately Bar Jesus becomes physically what he already is spiritually. Blind. And he who had led so many astray, who attempted to keep Sergius Paulus in bondage and lead him into darkness, went about in darkness himself, seeking for other people to lead him by the hand. I'm surprised somebody, some enterprising Christian, just didn't lead him out in the wilderness and then leave him there and come back and ask for forgiveness. No, I'm kidding. And Sergius Paulus, he's amazed. He is astonished at the power of God to crush satanic opposition. But more than that, look at this. Look what it says. The proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, yes, he saw that, for he was astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? What astonished him was this combination of word and sign, of the apostles' teaching and power and the magician's defeat. But make no mistake, as astonishing as the judgment was, what caused him to believe was the teaching of the Lord. There is a power in the Word of God that nothing else possesses. There's a power in the Word of God communicated in the power of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There's a power in the Word of God that absolutely nothing else has. God's Word was faithfully preached by Paul, and Sergius Paulus believed the truth, and the truth set him free. Praise God. Set him free. Paul engaged the fight. He didn't walk away from the fight. And because he did, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Sergius Paulus was delivered from darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of Christ. The son of the devil, beloved, is no match for the Son of God or for the sons of God. That's a fact. That's the clear truth of this text. All right, so what do we take away from this? Stay with me. What do we take away from this text? Well, first thing I would say to you is this, is that pastors and missionaries, the prophets and the teachers of the church, they are eternally responsible before the Lord to be faithful. We see it in Antioch. We see it in Paul's confrontation here. Look, the responsibility of pastors and missionaries and elders is to guard the flock, it's to faithfully preach the word of God, and it's to lead and exhort the church to be faithful in its calling in this world. Here's the truth. Without the faithfulness of these five men in Antioch, this mission never happens. Without the faithfulness of those five men in Antioch, those prophets and those teachers, this mission never happens. Without Antioch growing in the word, being instructed in the truth, this mission never happens. And so this is a very clear instruction to pastors and elders in this congregation. And Jonathan's not here, but if he were, I would say it to him as well. This is a clear thing for us, men. We better be faithful above everything else to Christ and to His gospel. There is no substitute and there is no excuse for anything less. And I want you to see this in light of that. Part of being faithful is not just waiting upon the Lord. And it is that. It's waiting upon the Lord. And it's reading His word. And it's praying and it's fasting. But part of it is this. Is when you get a mission from God, you go and do it. With everything that is in you, you go and do it. No matter what the opposition seems to be. I look at Paul in this text and I'm telling you, man, Paul was on a mission. He knew it, man. The reason Paul acts like he does here is because he knows what he's about. He knows he's on a mission. He knows that he'd been called by the Holy Spirit. He knows he'd been set apart by prayer, by the laying on of hands, and sent into the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't about to let some tin horn false prophet stand in the way of that. He wasn't. He was not going to allow some tin horn false prophet to get in the way of that. Thank God for Paul's courage. Thank God for his resolve. Thank God for his bravery to speak the truth even when it was unpopular. Thank God that he confronted evil with the gospel. And thank God that he was willing to call anything that stands in the way of the gospel evil. And to identify it and name it and confront it with the truth. For us, brothers, elders, pastors, whether it's another religion or a pseudo-religion or a pseudo-Christian cult or some government opposition or political correctness or human philosophy or pseudoscience or the suggestion that we ought to keep our faith to ourselves, we must confront that evil with the truth. And I'll tell you what else. We even need to oppose it, our own fear or our own indifference or our own laziness or our own unwillingness to share the gospel or name the name of Christ. We need to confront it and name it and call upon God to deal with it. We need to be faithful. Second, the body of Christ better know the gospel and its demands and live them out consistently. I'm going to tell you what. The reason that this mission took place from Antioch is because not only did they hear the word of God preached and hear the word of God taught, but they believed it, they internalized it, they understood the gospel and its demands, and they lived it out consistently. You know what that means, beloved? That's what this means for you. You better know the gospel backwards and forwards. You better know it inside and out. You better know the implications of that gospel. You need to know, you must determine to know what pleases God according to His word. You must determine to know what the church is to be about according to the word of God. You must be willing to sacrifice your emotions or your ease for what seems right to you or what is pleasing to your flesh for the clear truth of the Word of God. You need to be discerning with a mind renewed by the Word of God. And here's why this is important. This is not just for pastors and missionaries and elders alone. And the reason that I say it is not is for this reason. Because Jesus gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. You understand? For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's important. It's vital. It's indispensable, beloved, that you know the gospel and you know its demands and you live them out consistently, because it is through that mechanism that the body of Christ is grown. Do you understand? It's through that mechanism. Sheep beget sheep. Shepherds don't. Sheep beget sheep. Do you see it? It's clear. Third, the church is never to be idle. Put a B in there. Never to be idle and self-consumed. It's never to be idle. The church is never to be idle and self-consumed. The church is never meant to be idle and to bask, for instance, in the blessings that it's received. To sit back and go, oh, aren't we blessed among people? We've received so much from the Lord. It's not for us to sit back and enjoy everything that God's given to us without any sense of responsibility. The gospel's not meant to be preserved like a religious relic. It's meant to be preached. The church is never to satisfy itself with maintenance ministry, okay? Just kind of taking care of everybody who's there, just holding on till Jesus comes. But to be purposely engaging the culture with the good old gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you what. Here's the truth, beloved. An idle church is a dead church. An idle church is a dead church. That's not for me, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that because my Lord and Savior, my Master, has said that. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Jesus spoke to the church in Sardis and he said these words, I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You've been idle. Wake up. You have a name for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up. Could Christ write that to us? Could he? There are days when I think, yeah, I expect to hear exactly these words. We've got to be done with being self-consumed. Look, I've said this to you before, beloved, but some of us, our entire world extends 3 feet from our nose. That's it. Let me tell you what you do not have. You don't have the mind of Christ if that's you. So many of us, we fill our days with doing stuff and perfecting things that honestly, on the day when we stand before Christ, we are going to watch burn in a great conflagration. You're going to go, oh, I did this and I did this and I did it because I'm a faithful husband, or I did it because I'm a faithful wife, or I did it because I'm a faithful dad, or a faithful mom, or I did it because, you know, I wanted to do this. Or and you know what? It's going to just burn. We've got to stop being self-focused and self-consumed. I love you guys. I love you guys. I love you with all of my heart. But I'm going to tell you, sometimes, we're more like little kids than we are mature men and women in the faith. So I'm going to encourage you to lift your horizon. Lift up your eyes. See what really matters. Because here's the next thing. Missionary and evangelistic work is the responsibility of everybody in the church. The going forth of the gospel, the growing of the kingdom, it's everybody's responsibility in the church. When it comes to missions, yes, you're either a sender or a goer. And when it comes to evangelism, buddy, that's everybody's business. It's not for a select few. Not having a heart for missions, not having a heart for evangelism, listen to me, not having that heart is the same as not having a heart for Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? Not having a heart for missions, not having a heart for evangelism is the same as not having a heart for Jesus Christ. It shows a horrible indifference to what the Savior, what brought the Savior into the world and what drove him to the cross. It does. Listen, evangelism missions for the sake of His glory and the glory of His Christ and for the sake of worship is the very heart of God. And to be cold in that reveals a lack of care to what lies at the heart of God. So if you're hearing me and you're one of those people that say, yeah, I don't really have that heart for you know, missions, not really. And I don't really have a heart. I don't have the gift of evangelism. So? I don't see that in the Great Commission. Go make disciples. You who have the gift of evangelism. Everybody else, you're off the hook. I don't see that. There's some that are better at evangelism, no doubt. Because they've been given this gift by the Lord. But you know what? Everybody's capable. It's a matter of the will. Next, if the gospel is going to go forth in power, it's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, this dramatic power encounter, the power of the Holy Spirit, utterly overthrows the power of Satan. It's awesome, right? And the Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit, overwhelms this false prophet, and the gospel triumphs over the lie. And why did that happen? Because the church understood who the Holy Spirit is and why he's been given to the church. Let me give you a little Holy Spirit primer. This is very little, but I want you to understand this because it's important. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal power or your personal possession. He's a person. He's a person. He's not a power for us to use for our personal gain and for our glory, and so we're just a little bit better kind of people. That's not it. He is a person who uses us to make much of Christ. Who uses us, you know, and empowers his people for obedient gospel living, for effective gospel proclamation, and for bold and compassionate ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. He's not our personal possession. He's not some impersonal power like electricity. Get zapped with the Holy Spirit. He's a person who uses us. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. And listen, calling somebody to faith in Christ is not merely an academic exercise. It's not. It's not just a case of successful persuasion. Otherwise, there'd be a whole bunch of used car salesmen being preachers, right? Because those guys can sell you anything. In fact, a lot of preachers that aren't really called by God end up being used car salesmen, right? It's not just an academic exercise or a case of successful persuasion. You know what it is? Leading somebody to Christ is an all-out war against the forces of hell. That's what it is. It's an all-out war against the forces of hell. And only one person in power is able to bring that victory. The blessed Holy Spirit, who does the will of the Father, who declares Christ, and who gives regeneration and repentance and faith to the lost. Right? And last, we need to see this. And thank God it does. The gospel marches on in the face of all opposition, beloved, because all opposition has been defeated at the cross. You understand? The gospel's preached, right? Holy Spirit moves in power. People get saved by believing in Jesus Christ, and lives get transformed now and for eternity. That's not without opposition, right? It's not. There's always somebody trying to stop the gospel. Somebody opposed to the forgiveness of sin. Somebody opposed to the promise of eternal life. Somebody opposed to the truth. Somebody opposed to goodness and mercy and faith and hope and love. There's always those people. Paul faced it. 2,000 years later, we face it. But still the gospel can't be stopped, can it? It can't be stopped. The great news about the good news of the gospel, the great news about the good news of the gospel is not that there's no opposition to it, but that the gospel keeps on advancing despite the opposition and even in the very face of it. That's the great news about the good news of the gospel. And why? You want to know why? Because the power of Satan and the power of evil has already been defeated. Already. And that ought to give us great courage for the living of our lives and great confidence for the proclaiming of the gospel and great hope for the future. Listen to me. Jesus Christ, do you believe this? Jesus Christ conquered the combined powers of sin and death and evil in his death on the cross. Do you believe it? Then live like it. Then live like it. Then live like it. Right? The war's been done. When won. We need to know it. We need to remember it. We need to hold fast to it every single day. Live like it. I mean, do you see the great power? Do you see it, beloved? Do you see the great power of the gospel? Do you see the great power of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit that's been entrusted to you? Do you see it? Once and for all, can we once and for all quiet all thoughts and all temptations of laziness and of fear and of defeatism? Can we get rid of this thought, well, it's all just going to get worse till Jesus comes back, as an excuse to sit around and do nothing. Can we get rid of that, please? Can we, for the love of God, get rid of this concept, this mission, it seems, of holding on till Jesus comes in glory? And can we be about what the church is to be about? Can we please commit ourselves to dispelling and defeating this present darkness by the undefeated light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To take it into this dark world and see the power of God at work. There's only one thing that keeps us from that. One thing. The person you see in the mirror every morning. That's it. Our enemy, his teeth are broken. Christ shattered them with a kick on the day of his resurrection. There is nothing to keep us from being this kind of church but us. And I, for one, I don't ever want to play at church. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's time for some real repentance in this body. And again, I'm not going to apologize in saying this. It's time for some real repentance in this body. Some real repentance about all the things that I just spoke about. I don't need to list them all. You know what they are. And don't sit there like you're the one person in this entire room that none of this affects. Because you're not. You're not. Let's pray. Father, I look at this text and my first instinct, my first desire is to say, man, I wish I could have been with Paul. You know, my first instinct is to say, I wish I could have been with him and gone on the missionary journeys that he went on. What a day that must have been. You know, and then, Lord, I'm confronted with the truth that we live in a world that is just as dark as Antioch was before the gospel, as Cyprus was before the gospel, that we have the very same gospel preached by the apostles, the very same Spirit of God who dwelled in them, the very same command of the Word of God, the very same instruction in the truth. And what's different as I compare myself with the book of Acts is not the time. It's my faithfulness. And I think it's true of every single person in this room if we'd be honest. I mean, we'd really be honest. God, I'm praying that you will convict us. And I mean convict us hard. Beloved, our Father, I know that you love us. You love us. We are your beloved. And I know that it is very loving. It is exceedingly loving for you to convict us of our sin. Even when we don't see it. Lord, we look at this text today and I confess to you that we're not like this right now. We're not walking like this right now. So I pray you'll change us, Lord. Pray, change our hearts and pray you give us a desire, really, to repent and to walk in a manner. And it's pleasing to you, Lord, and to do what you saved us for. So I pray for this body. Father, I pray they won't be lazy this morning. I pray they won't be spiritually self-satisfied. I pray they won't be resistant to the leading of your Spirit. I pray that they'll not be excusing of themselves, that I would not be excusing of myself.
But I pray, Lord God, that we would be a people. Father, truly repentant before you. And who plead with you for your grace. And who get up off of our knees. And who are determined by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner that reflects our supreme love for Christ. So come and move in our midst, Lord God. Leave no heart unchanged, no stone unturned. Move in our midst and convince us and convict us and bring us, I pray, to repentance. I ask it in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.